fear should predominate upon him, in order that the fear stops him from what he is doing, and that if he does a sin, that his fear of punishment will lead him to repent from it. So that's the distinction that they make, those who hold this third saying, that if a person is doing acts of obedience to Allah, he should have hope in Allah, and that Allah will accept them, and that should predominate over his fear. And then the second case is that if a person is committing sin, or is thinking of committing sin, then his fear should predominate to stop him. And if he does fall into the sin, then fear should predominate and will lead him then to repent. Then the Shaykh said, this saying is very close to being what is correct. However, it is not totally correct, because of the saying of Allah the Most High, and he quotes an ayah from Surah Al-Mu'minun, the 23rd surah, ayah 60. وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْتُونَ مَا آتَوا وَقُلُوبُهُمْ وَجِلَةٌ أَنَّهُمْ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ رَاجِعُونَ. With the explanation that the believers are those who give in charity, but their hearts are still fearful, because they are certain that they will return to their Lord, and they fear that their deeds will not save them from his punishment. So the ayah is mentioned about people doing good, giving in charity, and yet still having fear. So the Shaykh is saying this may cause some problem for this third saying here. That's why he said it's close to what is correct. He said about the ayah, it means that they fear that this will not be accepted from them. Then he said, however, it could be said that this understanding from the ayah is contradicted by other ahadith, such as the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the hadith Qudsi, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reports from his Lord, that he said, ana 'inda dhanni 'abdi bi wa ana ma'ahu hina yadhkuruni. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed that his Lord said, I am as my slave expects me to be, or I am as my slave expects of me, and I am with him when he makes mention of me. A hadith reported by Al-Bukhari in his Sahih in the Book of Tawheed, hadith 7405, and reported by Muslim in the Book of Dhikr and Dua, from the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. So the people of knowledge extract from this hadith and understand from this hadith that it shows that a person should have good thoughts about his Lord, and especially at the point of death, that he should have good thoughts and good expectations about his Lord. Then he brings a fourth saying about which should predominate, fear or hope, and he said, it is also said that when a person is sick, he is ill, then hope should predominate upon him. And when he is in a situation of being healthy, then fear should predominate upon him. So he said, and these are four sayings here. And then he brings an important saying at the end and says, which could be a fifth saying, he said, and Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, he said that a person's fear and his hope should be the same, they should be equal. Because whenever one of these becomes more, then the person will be destroyed. Then the Shaykh said in explanation, meaning the person should make his fear of Allah and his hope in Allah the same, he should make them like the wings of a bird. And the two wings of a bird, if they are not equal, then the bird will fall down, will fall out of the sky. I mean, the person should be equally balanced in his love, in his love of Allah and in his fear of Allah. He should be equally balanced in that. Wallahu a'lam. And then the Shaykh made another important point and said, and the fear of Allah the Most High is of different levels. So there are some people who go beyond the due limit. They go to extreme in their fear of Allah. And there are some people who fall short of the minimum requirement of fear of Allah. And there are some who are justly balanced. They have just the fear of Allah that they should have. And he said, and he described that, what is the justly balanced, the correct fear of Allah that a person should have? And he said, so the proper justly balanced fear which a person should have is that he has fear of Allah which is sufficient to stop him from violating the prohibitions of Allah. He should have enough fear of Allah to stop him doing what is forbidden. But if his fear increases over and above that, then it will lead him into despairing from the mercy of Allah. If it becomes more, he becomes so fearful of Allah that he stops doing what's forbidden, but then on top of that he fears Allah even more than that, then it can lead him into despairing of Allah's mercy altogether. Then he said, at the other extreme, there are some people who fall short of the minimum requirement of fear of Allah, such that their fear of Allah does not deter them from those things which Allah has prohibited. So there he's explained the different levels of the fear of Allah and the three different levels that he mentioned. And then he said, and also fear al-khawf is a different categories of as well. And he mentioned two categories for fear. Al-khawf. Just he mentioned two main categories of love, al-muhabba, in the previous chapter. Here in this chapter he mentions that there are two categories for fear as well, al-khawf. He said, the first of these, the first category of khawf is the khawf, the fear that is ibadah, that is worship. And that is the fear which involves a person humbling himself and having awe and having humble submission. And this is the fear that is called fear of that which is hidden, or supernatural fear. And he said, this type of fear cannot be given except to Allah, the perfect. So whoever associates anyone else along with Allah with this type of fear, fear that is involves, fear that is worship, fear involving him humbling himself and having the utmost awe and respect and giving humble submission, whoever associates someone else with Allah with this type of love, this type of fear, then he is a mushrik who has done major shirk. Shirk which takes a person outside of Islam. And then he gives some examples of this. He said, for example, those who have fear of the idols or of the dead, or those who fear people whom they claim are awliya, and they claim that these are people who can bring benefit or harm to them, such as some of the worshippers of the graves do. People who fear the occupants of the graves more than they fear Allah. So this first category here, this is fear which is worship, ibadah. Then he said the second category, the second type of fear, is fear which is natural and inborn. Al-khawf al-tabi'i wal-jibilli, fear which is just natural and inborn in the person. He said, then this is something which in its basis is permissible, is lawful. And he gives two ayahs as a proof of that, both with regard to Musa, the Prophet Musa alayhi salam. So he said, this type of fear, just natural fear, is in its basis permissible. And he brings the first ayah, the saying of Allah the Most High about Musa, فَخَرَجَ مِنْهَا خَائِفًا يَتَرَقَّبْ, Surah Al-Qasas, the 28th surah, ayah 21, with regard to Musa alayhi salam, when he crept out from the town of Fir'aun, with a rough explanation. So he escaped, he went out from it in a state of fear, in a state of khawf, on the lookout. Then he brings the second ayah, and just and the saying of Allah the Most High, that Musa alayhi salam said, Rabbi inni qataltu minhum nafsan fa akhafu an yaqtulun. The same surah, Surah Al-Qasas, the 28th surah, ayah 33, where our Lord mentions about Musa alayhi salam that he said, when he was commanded by Allah to go back to Fir'aun, to call him to Islam, that he said, O my Lord, I have killed a person from them, I mean from the Egyptians, so I fear that they will kill me. Again, khawf is mentioned. He had a fear that if he went back to them, that they would kill him. So that establishes the basic thing, that normal, natural fear is in its basis permissible and lawful. Then the Shaykh said, however, if this fear leads a person to abandoning something obligatory, or if it leads him to doing something forbidden, then that fear is itself forbidden. And if it is a fear which brings about something which is lawful, then that fear is itself lawful. Then he gives an example. So for example, a person who fears that something can affect him, when in actual fact the thing cannot affect him, he just feels himself this thing can affect him, and this thing leads him, or this fear of that thing, it leads him to abandoning the prayer with the congregation, even though congregational prayer is obligatory, then this fear is prohibited. I mean, he has a fear, he should go to congregational prayer, which is obligatory upon him, but there's something in the way which he fears. But that thing, it can't actually harm him, so there's no excuse for him. And the fear of that thing, which stops him, he doesn't go because of his fear, that fear is itself forbidden, prohibited. And he should not feel any influence from that thing. Then he gives a second example. He said, and also, if a person were to threaten him that he must do something forbidden, so he has fear of that person. But the person who threatens him is not able to carry out his threat, then this, meaning if he does that forbidden thing out of fear of that person, then this fear will be a forbidden fear, because it is a fear which has led him to do something forbidden without an excuse. Then he gives an example of the third point, a fear of a natural fear of something which is lawful for him to fear, and which leads to something lawful. He said, the example for this is a person fearing a fire, and so fleeing from that fire, and therefore saving himself from it. Then this fear is lawful, and indeed it may even be obligatory, if it means that he through that fear he saves himself from the fire. And then he mentions as a last point just something, false ideas which people have sometimes. They have a false fear which is totally unfounded, and he mentions that this, for example, a person sees the shade of a tree shaking or something, so in his mind he imagines that it's an enemy of his, and he becomes fear and he flees away from it. So he says this type of false idea should not be experienced by the believer. The believer should not have these type of feelings, because there is no reality to them, and if he does not repel these type of ideas, then they will destroy him. I mean, he's just afraid of something where there's no basis for his fear of it. It can't do any harm to him. It's just totally unfounded fears. And then the Sheikh made the point at the end, the way in which khawf falls in with tawheed, the way in which tawheed goes along with tawheed, which khawf fear goes along with tawheed. He said, because there is from the types of fear that which is shirk and which will negate tawheed. That's why it fits in with the book of tawheed. Meaning, because the first type of fear that was mentioned, the fear that is worship, directing that to other than Allah, is shirk and will negate the person's tawheed. Then with regard to the ayah of the chapter, the ayah from Surah Ali Imran, ayah 175, إِنَّمَا ذَلِكُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ يُخَوِّفُ أَوْلِيَاءَهُ فَلَا تَخَافُوهُمْ وَخَافُونَ إِن كُنْتُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ. That is just Satan striving to make you fear his allies. So do not fear them, but fear me, if you are truly believers. The explainer said in Fathul Majid, with regard to the ayah, meaning that Satan, he tries to make you fear his allies. فَلَا تَخَافُوهُمْ وَخَافُونِي. So our Lord said, so do not fear them, but fear me. The explainer said, so this is a prohibition from Allah the Most High for the believers against fearing anyone besides him. And it is a command to the believers that they should restrict their fear to Allah, so they do not fear anyone except him. Then he said, so this is the ikhlas. This is making worship purely and sincerely for Allah, which Allah has commanded his servants with, and which he is pleased with for them. So if they make their fear, their khawf, purely and sincerely for him, and they make all of their worship for him, then he will give them that which they hope for, and he will make them safe from all fearful things in this world or in the hereafter. Just as Allah the Most High said, أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِكَافٍ عَبْدَهُ وَيُخَوِّفُونَكَ بِالَّذِينَ مِنْ دُونِهِ. The ayah, Surah Az-Zumar, ayah 36, with the rough explanation, will not Allah suffice his servant, but they seek to make you fear those who are others besides him. Then the explainer said, the great scholar Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah said, and from the plots of the enemy of Allah is that he tries to make the believers fear his army and his allies, so that therefore they no longer wage war, jihad, against them, and so that they will not command them with the good and will not forbid them from the evil. So Allah the Most High informed that this action is from the plots of Satan, and is from his attempts to cause fear. And he has forbidden us, Allah has forbidden us from fearing them, meaning from fearing the allies and the army of Satan. And then he said, and the meaning of this with all of the scholars of tafsir is that Satan causes the believers to fear his allies. Qatada said about it, meaning Qatada ibn Di'ama from the Tabi'een, he said it means that he seeks to make his allies something big in the hearts of the believers. Then Ibn al-Qayyim said, so the more that the servant's iman is strong, or the stronger is the iman of the servant, then the more fear of the allies of Satan will pass away from his heart. And the weaker that a person's iman is, then the stronger will be his fear of them, of the allies of Satan. So this ayah shows that making one's fear, one's khawf, purely and sincerely for Allah is from the perfection of the condition, is from the perfection of the conditions necessary for iman. And Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, he said, in conclusion with regard to this ayah, he said, so Satan seeks to cause everyone who wishes to establish an obligation, he seeks to cause them to fear. So if Satan casts any fear into your heart, then what is obligatory upon you is that you need to know that having the courage to establish the word of truth will not cause your lifespan to end. This is what you need to know. If Satan tries to put fear into your heart, you want to do something obligatory, establish something from the religion, Shaytan will try and make you fear so that you stop it. So the Shaykh said, if this happens, then what you need to know and need to remember is this point, that having the courage to establish the word of truth will not cause your lifespan to come to an end. And also, remaining quiet about the truth and having cowardice will not make your life any longer. That's the point you need to remember at this place. So how many callers to the truth who boldly proclaim the truth ended up dying upon their bed? I mean, they lasted. They called to the truth, and they didn't. They weren't killed. They survived and went on to live long lives and died upon their beds. And how many cowards have been killed within their own houses? And he gives an example, and he said, and look at Khalid ibn al-Walid, radiallahu anhu, the famous companion who fought in numerous battles. He said, and look at Khalid ibn al-Walid. He was extremely brave and courageous, and yet he died upon his bed. I mean, all the battles he fought bravely in, he was never killed in a single battle, despite his courage. He lived to a long life and died upon his bed. So as long as a person is upon Allah's command and seeking to establish it, then let him trust in the fact that Allah will be with those who have taqwa of him, those who fear him and obey him, and those who are doers of good. And let him trust in the fact that the party of Allah are the ones who will overcome. Then he makes the point at the end with regard to this ayah. He said, and what is to be understood from this ayah is that having fear of Satan and his allies is a negation of iman. It's a denial of iman. And then he clarifies that and says, so if it is a fear which brings about shirk, if a person fears Satan and his allies so much with a fear which ends up being shirk, then this totally negates iman altogether. I mean, that person has no iman. Otherwise, it will just be a fear which negates the perfection of iman. We'll leave it there till next time then, inshallah. Any clarifications? Questions not entirely on the topic. Is the Dajjal here? If yes, then where is he and what is he? Then with regard to the Dajjal, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us about the Dajjal and warned us against the Dajjal, and he informed us in the authentic hadith that there was no prophet who came except that he warned his people about the Dajjal. And as for our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and from his concern for his ummah, that he clearly warned us about the Dajjal, and he gave us clear signs by which we would know the Dajjal. And amongst them is, with regard to his eyes, that he would be one-eyed, and he would have one eye like a floating grape in his head, and that he would have written upon his head, kafir, such that any believer could read it upon his head. On his forehead, yeah, on his forehead. To the rest of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described about him, and with regard to his end, that the Dajjal will be followed by the hypocrites, and he will go through the lands of the earth, except that he will not be allowed to enter Mecca and Medina. And there's an authentic narration which Shaykh al-Albani brings in Silsila, that likewise he won't be able to enter the Mosque of Jerusalem or the Mount Sinai, the Tori Sinin, there as well, but that everywhere else he will enter, and the hypocrites will follow him. And that he will go to Medina, and there will be three great earthquakes, and that each one more people will go out from Medina, will flee, and will end up with the Dajjal. And that he will be followed by Jews of Persia, and he will end up being fought against and killed by Isa ibn Maryam when he descends, alayhi salam, at the gate of Lud, that Isa ibn Maryam will kill him with a spear, and he will dissolve just as salt dissolves in water. So he is a real person. He is not some concept or something which people, some of the Sufis try and say that he's just some sort of concept, and he's to be found in the world now. You look at some certain sort of system or something, and that is the Dajjal. Well, they have lied in that. Rather, the Dajjal is a real person who has been described by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to us as a real person with certain characteristics, and he will be clear. And he has not been seen yet. Well, he's not been. His affair, the Dajjal has not been openly appeared so far. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us various things as a protection against him. Amongst them, reciting the first 10 ayahs of Surah Al-Kahf, the 18th surah, that being a protection against the Dajjal. And other things as well. With regard to the definition of bid'ah, then a bid'ah is an action which is done seeking nearness to Allah. It's an action which is done seeking nearness to Allah, meaning it is done as worship, an action which is done with the intention of worship, with the intention of seeking reward from Allah, which is not proven in the book and the sunnah, not in its foundation, not in its foundation, or not in the manner in which it's done, then that will be a bid'ah, some new way of worshipping Allah, either totally new way or an established way, established piece of worship, but done in a way that is different to what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was upon. So for example, people standing out in the sun, just standing under the sun, uncovering their heads, standing there, thinking that it's worship, then this is a totally new, innovated action, and is an innovation in its very foundation. Or with regard to something in its origin that's established, but that is done, but it's an innovation in the way that it's done, then for example praying one of the prayers with an increased number of rak'ahs, or so on. Or in the various innovative ways that the people do the prayer or the fasting or hajj or whatsoever, those who do those acts, which are themselves in their essence acts of worship and are prescribed, but they do them in ways in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not do them and did not prescribe, did not legislate, that will be bid'ah, innovation. And with regard to every Muslim who is not a Salafi, is he a person of bid'ah, and can we reply to salam to them? Then these sort of questions, it's best if you put them to the people of knowledge to get a full and comprehensive answer. But basically the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us that this ummah would split. He informed us about the Jews and the Christians before that they split, and he informed us about this ummah that it would split into 73 sects, and that all of them would be in the hellfire except one. And when the people asked which one, he said the Jama'ah, and which is explained in another wording as being that which I and my companions are upon. So the saved sect out of the 73 sects is the sect which is upon that which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions were upon, in their beliefs, in their methodology, in their manners, and in all the affairs of the religion. That is the saved sect throughout the ages. And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed about it, that it would persist. It would persist throughout the ages until the end of time, when he said that there will not cease to be a group of my ummah manifest upon the truth. They will not be harmed by those who oppose them, nor by those who desert them, until Allah's affair comes to pass. So they are the same people right throughout the time, who are known these days as the people of the Sunnah, or they are known as the Salafis, they are known as the people of Hadith, and so on. These are all names for the same thing. And for those who don't know the truth from the ummah, then they should be given da'wah. They should be called to the truth. They should be called to the book and the sunnah with the understanding of the salaf. The people should be called to that. And those who stand upon something different, upon innovation, and persist upon it, then they are people of innovation. But those who are ignorant, which is a large number of people, then they should be called to the truth. Wallahu a'lam. And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned in the hadith of Ali, that a person guides someone through you is better for you than red camels. So a person should seek to give the people da'wah and call them to the truth. It should not be his primary concern, should not be just to point to the rest of the people and just say they're all people of misguidance and leave them upon that. Rather, he should seek to do his best to call them off of the misguidance. And those who respond, then well and good. And those who don't, then they've harmed themselves. with regard to the question, if a man, as far as I can read it, if it, with regard to a man and his the obligation upon him to attend the prayer in congregation, if he is busy in the house, e.g. helping his family, is it still obligatory upon him? Then no doubt it's obligatory still upon him. That does not remove the obligation from him to attend the congregation. Rather, he should attend. It's shown by the hadith that that's authentic, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned that he had the idea, or he had the desire, to have someone give the call to the prayer and then to go forward and lead the prayer, and that then he would go out and he would burn down the houses of those who did not attend the congregation. So this shows that attendance at the congregational prayer is obligatory, and that a person helping his family is not an excuse to miss the congregation. And as we know from the narration about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he would help his family, he would be in the narration of al-Bukhari, that he would be helping and assisting his family until it came time for the prayer, when he would go off to the prayer. Allah. And with regard to the question, how do we know when our love for Allah is more than our natural love for our family and our children? Then just briefly, as came in the last chapter, that what is required from a Muslim is love which produces action. So the love of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the love of Allah that is required is love which produces action, not just love which is a claim, that a person claims he loves Allah and who claims that he loves the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So those who claim, then they are responded to in the light of the ayah, which is known as the ayah of the test, where it is mentioned, "Qul in kuntum tuhibbun Allah fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah," to the end of the ayah, where it was mentioned with the explanation, "Say, if you love Allah, then follow me, follow the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then Allah will love you." So this ayah has made a test upon those who claim to love Allah. So if they follow the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is sent by Allah, in what he commanded, they do what he told them to do, they keep away from what he told them to keep away from, then their love of Allah will be true. And if they refuse, then their love of Allah will be false and will be just a claim. And likewise, the love of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if a person claims to love him, but then they don't follow his sunnah, they turn away from his sunnah, they prefer the saying of other people over the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then their love will be false, it will not be a true love. And likewise, as came before, if a person claims to love the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but then when they're faced with a situation that their father orders them something different, or their friends or whoever orders them with something contrary to what the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered, then they prefer the love of others and they follow and obey others, then they'll know that their love of those others is more than their love of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the test will come in the practice, in whether a person does what Allah has ordered him to and what the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered him to, or whether he prefers to do what others besides them command. Allahu a'lam. With regard to having fear of dogs, then to the best of my knowledge, as long as it's a natural fear, as long as it's a dog who can do you some sort of harm, bite your ankles or bite your leg or, you know, whatever, depending on the size of the dog, then you can have a natural fear of that. You have a natural fear of the animal biting you, same as you have a natural fear of a tiger or a lion, like that. So as long as it's kept within the natural limits, then no harm, inshallah. As long as it doesn't go beyond those limits. That a person, there's a tiny little dog lives next door, so because of it he's so terrified he won't leave his house and won't go to the masjid, then that's not allowed. And he's, if he's within his house, he's still even shaking within his house, then that would be even supernatural love. A little dog which is locked away next door, that would be even supernatural love. And with regard to love of hatred, or rather fear of mice and spiders, it seems incredible to me that people are afraid of spiders, tiny spiders that, can't do anything except crawl over your toe or something, and people feel, is it right for Muslims to scare their children by using the jinn or jinn stories? Then what the person, Wallahu A'lam, but what the person should put into his child is fear of his Lord. It's fear of Allah, that the child is afraid to, that the child knows what is right, and the child knows what is wrong. And trying to instill in the child fear of Allah, fear of disobeying Allah, and doing that which will displease his Lord. That's what the person should try and instill in his children. And not just encourage him to have supernatural fears which may get out of control and the like. Allahu A'lam. Oh, I thought it was a second question, but it's a point. I heard Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen saying that this is imitation of the kuffar. Allahu A'lam. Allahu A'lam. If that's the case, then well and good. With regard to the hadith about Allah being as the people expect of him, then the scholars mention that hadith is an encouragement for people to have good thoughts about Allah. And especially at the point of death, for example, that a person has good thoughts about Allah. And he hopes in Allah's mercy, and he knows that he has a merciful Lord. And then he dies upon that, then, inshallah, he will experience the mercy, Allah will grant his mercy to that person. And he shouldn't, contrary to that, he shouldn't despair. He shouldn't be so fearful of Allah and think only about his own evil deeds and think about Allah's punishment and Allah's anger to such an extent that he just despairs. A person is ill and he just despairs of Allah's mercy, so he gives up. He shouldn't be like that. Rather, he should realize, as Allah said about himself in the Hadith Qudsi, that my mercy predominates my wrath. Allah's mercy predominates his anger, and you should keep that in mind and expect good from Allah. But that shouldn't allow the person to become a person of sin who just commits sins and then just with the excuse that, well, Allah will have mercy upon me. That itself is a plot of the devil. That a person, when he's committing sin, that he then thinks, oh, but Allah is merciful, so he'll forgive me, and so therefore it's okay for me to commit this sin. In that case, a person should not use the excuse of Allah's mercy. But Allahu A'lam beyond that. The Dajjal, chained up, and that's the spy, and he's chained up, the hell of him, he as well, he's alive, somewhere. Tamim al-Dara, anti-Muslim, he mentions the Dajjal as well, doesn't it? As the brother mentioned, there's a long hadith in Muslim, hadith of Tamim al-Dari radiallahu an, the companion, who mentioned an incident to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that when they were on a, that they went on a journey, some people went on a journey, and they on a boat or on a ship, and they came into a storm, and they were tossed this way and that way, and they ended up on an island, and they came across some sort of person or creature who was covered with hair, and he was chained.
He was at the beach, just
free.
Come off the boat.
He was free.
He was free, basically.
The mentions that this creature with the hair, he was the spy of the Dajjal, basically. And you can refer to hadith with its full wording in Sahih Muslim, towards the end of Sahih Muslim. There, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. With regard to someone who is a known takfiri, a person of takfir, the person who does takfir of the Muslims, or with, in particular the rulers of the Muslims, who declares them kafirs, can we withhold the salam from these people? Then yes, we can withhold the salam from these people. They are known and confirmed people of takfir. Then we withhold the salam from them, and we don't reply to their salam, as was the ruling given by Sheikh bin Baz rahimahullah. And if you need to get hold of the ruling, then the brothers in the centre can give you the ruling, inshallah, or it's probably on the internet by now, I imagine. With regard to the question, when they came to the island, who was the they saw the man who was all had hair all over him, or the creature, then he didn't say he was the Dajjal, rather he was the spy of the Dajjal, working for the Dajjal. And as the brother mentioned, he asked the people who came, he asked them for various signs, if these things had happened yet. About what to do if the person wants to establish what's correct or something. The brother just wanted me to repeat the advice of Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, where he said, with regard to a person who wishes to establish the obligation of the religion, then Satan will try to cause him to fear. I mean, try and stop him from doing that obligation in the religion. Satan will try and cause him to stop by causing him to fear. So the Sheikh said, the solution for this, what a person should do if this happens, that Satan starts to cast fear into his heart. He wants to establish something obligatory, something from Islam. But Satan starts to put fear into his heart about it. He said, what is obligatory upon you in this case is that you need to know that having the courage to establish the word of the truth will not cause your lifespan to finish. You doing that, it won't mean the end of your life, because you've done that, it's the end of your life. If that's not the time when your life's going to end anyway, it won't end. Your life will carry on. If it's decreed for you, you're going to carry on, your life will carry on. You'll live beyond that. And you need to know the second point, that keeping your mouth shut with regard to the truth and showing cowardice will not extend your life at all. Then he gives the example. He says, so how many callers who have proclaimed the truth boldly went on to live and then die upon their beds? And how many cowards have been killed within their own houses? Then he gave the example of Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anhu, who went into battle after battle after battle and put himself forward throwing himself upon the enemy, and yet he survived every single battle. And then he died at the end of his life, regretting as well. He mentioned, "Here I've fought in all these battles, and here I am dying like an old camel upon my bed." Radiallahu anhu.
So, even if by your establishment,
and that would be because of the decree of Allah, not because of you establishing the truth. As the brother mentioned, and if you were put to death, for example, you're establishing the truth, if you were put to death because of it, then it would be because that is your decreed time for dying. It was decreed that you would die at that moment. So it's better that you die seeking to establish the truth than you die upon cowardice and upon keeping silent about the truth. We see many many examples amongst the companions and amongst the imams, amongst Imam Ahmad radiallahu anhu, and his standing up with the truth at that point. And examples throughout the history, and Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah and so on, people who stood up and spoke for the truth even though the enemies were many and had strength, but the imams of the sunnah stood and spoke the truth. Allahu Akbar. And there are many examples of that. Imam al-Awza'i and so on. And so many examples. Allahu Akbar. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.
Inna alhamdulillah. نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد going to continue with كتاب التوحيد. Then we're on chapter 31, the chapter of Khawf, chapter of fear. And we reach the second ayah mentioned, which the author brings and says, وَقَوْلُهُ إِنَّمَا يَعْمُرُ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَأَقَامَ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَ الزَّكَاةَ وَلَمْ يَخْشَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ فَعَسَى أُولَٰئِكَ أَنْ يَكُونُوا مِنَ الْمُحْتَدِينَ. Ayah 18 from Surah At-Tawbah, the ninth surah, with a rough explanation that the mosques of Allah will only be maintained by those who have iman in Allah and in the last day, and who establish the prayer and pay the zakat, and do not fear anyone except Allah. So it is they about whom it is to be hoped that they will be upon guidance. The explainer in Fath al-Majid said, so here Allah the Most High informs that the mosques of Allah will not be maintained except by the people who have iman in Allah and in the last day. Those who have iman, faith in their hearts, and who act with their limbs, and those who make their fear purely and sincerely for Allah and do not fear others besides him. So Allah affirmed maintenance of the mosques for these people, after having denied it for the mushriks, meaning in the before this ayah, denying maintenance of the mosques for the mushriks, and then in this ayah Allah affirms that for the believers. He said, because maintenance of the mosques is through obedience and righteous actions, whereas the mushrik, even if he does any actions, then his deeds are just as Allah the Most High said, كَسَرَابٍ بِقِيْعَةٍ يَحْسَبُهُ الظَّمْعَانُ مَاءً حَتَّى إِذَا جَاءَهُ لَمْ يَجِدْهُ شَيْئًا. Surah An-Nur, the 24th surah, ayah 39. For the actions of the mushrik, even if he does any actions, then they are like a mirage in a desert, which a thirsty person thinks is water until he comes to it and he finds that it is nothing. Or he said, or their actions are like, and then he gives another ayah describing their actions, كَرَمَادٍ اشْتَدَّتْ بِهِ الْرِيحُ فِي يَوْمٍ عَاصِفٍ. Surah Ibrahim, the 14th surah, ayah 18. Again about the actions of the unbelievers, with the rough explanation that their deeds on the day of resurrection will be like ashes blown away by the wind on a stormy day. Then the explainer said, so someone who is like that, or actions that are like that, then complete absence is better than that. The explainer's meaning that these mushriks, these unbelievers, when they act, they may do many actions and strive in their actions, but they will end up like this, like a mirage that is just nothing. It seems to be something, but it's nothing. Or like ashes scattered by the wind on a stormy day. So he said, so it would be better, nothing at all is better than actions like that. Then the explainer said, so the mosques will not be maintained except by Iman, except through Iman, which is composed mostly, which is the major component of Tawheed, along with righteous and correct actions, which are pure and sincere for Allah, being free from shirk and innovations. And all of that enters into Iman, the unrestricted Iman in the view of the people of the Sunnah and the Jama'ah. Obviously, because with the people of the Sunnah and the Jama'ah, Iman is composed of belief and sayings and actions. All of those comprise Iman. So the explainer is saying that they are the people whom Allah affirms maintenance of the mosques for, people like that, not the mushriks. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen said, in his explanation, he said, of this ayah, he said, as for the saying of Allah, innama, then innama indicates restriction, that it's only for these people. And what is meant by maintenance of the mosques is maintenance in the spiritual sense, which is maintenance of the mosques by praying there and remembering Allah there and reciting the Qur'an there, and so on. And it also refers to maintenance in the physical sense as well, because the physical maintenance of the mosques will not in reality be attained except by those whom Allah has mentioned. Because if anyone maintains a mosque and he does not truly believe in Allah, he does not have Iman in Allah, nor in the last day, then he will not in reality be maintaining them at all. Because he will not derive any benefit from this maintenance. So the only maintenance that will benefit is that which is true maintenance in the physical and the spiritual sense, which is done by those who truly believe in Allah and in the last day. And therefore, when the mushriks boasted that they were the maintainers of the Masjid al-Haram in Mecca, when they boasted of that, Allah the Most High said this with this ayah, he rebutted them with this ayah, إِنَّمَا يَعْمُرُ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ, that the mosques of Allah are only maintained by those who truly believe in Allah and in the last day. So this was a rebuttal of the mushriks in their claim that they were the maintainers of the Masjid al-Haram. And the Shaykh said, so, and Allah the Perfect attributed the mosques, or attached the mosques to himself. Masajid Allah, the mosques of Allah, he attributed them to himself to give on as an attribution of honor, giving honor to them, because they are the places where he is worshipped. Then the Shaykh said, the next part of the ayah, Man amana billah, the description of those who will maintain the mosques. Man amana billah, he said that one who truly believes in Allah, one who has iman in Allah, he said it covers, iman in Allah covers four matters, which are, firstly, belief in Allah's existence. Secondly, belief in Allah's rububiyyah, his lordship. Thirdly, belief in Allah's uluhiyyah, his sole right to be worshipped. And fourthly, iman in Allah covers iman in his names and his attributes. Then he said, وَالْيَوْمُ الْآخِرِ, and who believes truly in the last day. He said, that is the day of resurrection. And it is called the last day because there is no day after it. It's the final day. There is no day beyond it. And he said, Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah said, and into or within iman in Allah and in the last day falls everything which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed about. And when it's mentioned in a text, belief in Allah and in the last day, then that will automatically cover everything which the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed of, from that which will occur after death, such as the trial in the grave and the punishment of the grave and bliss in the grave. That's all covered by the term belief in the hereafter, or belief in the last day. Because the reality is that when a person dies, then his resurrection has already begun. And he has moved on to the place of rewards and punishments already. Then he made the point and said, and belief in Allah is very often joined to belief in the last day. Means in many texts, when it's mentioned, belief in, that those who believe truly in Allah, then very often that's joined along with and believe in the last day. And he gives the reason. He said, because belief in the last day will lead a person to carrying out Allah's orders. When he's reminded of that, he's a person who will carry out what Allah has ordered, when he remembers that there is a last day. He said, because if a person truly believes that there is a resurrection and a time for reward and punishment, then that will lead him to act for that day. But a person who does not believe in the last day, then he will not act. Since how can he act for something which he does not believe in? Then he said, as for the saying of Allah the Most High in the ayah, وَأَقَامَ الصَّلَاةِ, he establishes the prayer, he said, it means that he establishes the prayer in the correct manner, with no deficiency in it. and establishing the prayer is of two types. Firstly, the establishment that is obligatory, and that is that a person does not miss out anything from the prayer which is obligatory with regard to its shurut, its conditions, its arakan, its pillars, and its wajibat, its obligatory duties. That level of establishing the prayer is an obligation upon everyone. That you establish everything that is obligatory, whether it be a condition of the prayer, a pillar of the prayer, or an obligation of the prayer. And he said, the second type of establishment of the prayer is that which is recommended, that which is desirable, and it is that the person adds to doing what is obligatory, also doing what is recommended in the prayer as well. Then he will have attained the recommended level of establishment of the prayer. Then the Shaykh said, as for his the saying of Allah in the ayah, وَآتَ الزَّكَاةَ, he said, the zakat is the wealth which the legislation has made obligatory upon a person to give. From those types of wealth upon which zakat is due. And the level or the amount of zakat that must be given will vary according to the different types of wealth, in accordance with the wisdom of Allah, the Mighty and Majestic. I mean that each different type, out of camels you give a certain number, out of sheep you give a certain number in zakat, and the number will vary from one animal or one thing to another. From gold you give a certain amount, from silver another amount, in accordance with the wisdom of Allah. Then he said, as for the saying of Allah the Most High in this ayah, وَلَمْ يَخْشَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, and he does not fear except Allah. He said, this ayah contains a restriction. This part of the ayah contains a restriction. He does not fear except Allah. Rahimakallah. Because it contains affirmation or confirmation, and it contains denial. So he's saying, وَلَمْ يَخْشَ, and he does not fear, is a denial. And he's saying, إِلَّا اللَّهِ, is ithbat, is confirmation, affirmation. Just, Shaykh is saying, just as in the shahada, لا إله إلا الله, there is a denial at the start, لا إله, nothing has the right to be worshipped, and at the end there is affirmation, إِلَّا اللَّهِ, except for Allah. So it's affirmation of worship, the right to be worshipped, Allah alone. So likewise here in this ayah, وَلَمْ يَخْشَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, and he does not fear, is a denial. The person does not fear anything, إِلَّا اللَّهِ, except an affirmation that the person, the believer, fears Allah only. He said, so it means here that the person's fear is restricted to Allah, the Mighty and Majestic, such that he does not fear anything besides him. And then the Shaykh goes on to bring an important point, and he defines what is khashya and what is khawf. This khashya and khawf, what is the difference? Because in some of these ayahs about fear, the word khashya is used, and in some of the ayahs about fear, the word khawf is used. So he defines what is the difference between khashya and khawf, and he says, and khashya is one type of khawf, however it is more particular than it. So he's saying khawf is a more general term, khawf is a more general term for fear, and one kind of khawf is khashya, is a particular kind of fear. And then he explains the difference. He says, he gives two differences. Firstly, the term khashya is fear of something which you have knowledge about. Fear of something which you know about. You have knowledge of that thing. Then that is called khashya. That you know of that thing and you know about its condition. This is called khashya. Because Allah the Most High said, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ, Surah Fatir, Ayah 28. With the rough explanation that the only ones who truly fear Allah, the only ones who truly have khashya, fear of Allah from His servants, are the people of knowledge. So he's saying, so khashya is fear when you have knowledge of what you are fearing. Then he said, whereas khawf may occur from a person who is ignorant. He may be afraid of something which he is ignorant of. That is called khawf. Then he gives the second difference. He says that khashya comes about because of awe and reverence of the thing that you are fearing, contrary to khawf. Because khawf may occur just because the one having the fear, the one having the khawf, is himself weak, not because the thing he is fearing is actually strong. So he said khashya, that's the second difference. Khashya comes about is a fear because of awe and reverence and respect of something. Then the fear of that is called khashya. Whereas contrary to khawf, a person may be afraid of something which is not strong at all. It's just because he himself is so weak that he fears that thing. So there are the two differences the Shaykh gives between khashya and khawf. Then he says, with regard to the saying of Allah the Most High at the last part of the ayah, فَأَسَىٰ أُولَٰئِكَ أَن يَكُونُوا مِنَ الْمُحْتَدِينَ. With regard to those people who have been described in the ayah with those characteristics, that it is they who are to be hoped that they will be upon right guidance. And he used the word asa. It is to be hoped about them, it is to be expected about them. He said, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he said, when Allah uses the term asa, it is to be hoped, or it is to be expected about something, then it is something certain to occur. That thing is certain to occur. So he's saying, فَأَسَىٰ أُولَٰئِكَ أَن يَكُونُوا مِنَ الْمُحْتَدِينَ. It is to be hoped, or it is to be hoped and expected, that those people will be rightly guided. Then it is something certain when stated by Allah, meaning they are upon right guidance. Then Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen explained then why the term, the wisdom in using the term asa about them. It is to be, with a normal meaning, it is to be hoped that they will be upon right guidance. The ones with these characteristics, he said, it comes in the form of expectation, in order that a person should not be led by self-deception into thinking that he has already attained these characteristics. When a person hears this ayah and then thinks about himself and thinks, yes, I've got that one, I've got this one, I've got that one, and then thinks, therefore, I am rightly guided. Sheikh said, it occurs in the form of expectation, so that a person should not be led by self-deception into thinking he has already attained this characteristic. And this is like the saying of Allah the Most High in a different place in the Quran, ayahs 98 to 99 in Surah An-Nisa, the fourth surah. إِلَّا الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ لَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ حِيلَةً وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ سَبِيلًا فَأُولَٰئِكَ عَسَى اللَّهُ أَن يَعْفُوَ عَنْهُمْ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَفُوًا غَفُورًا. With the rough explanation, except for the weak people, from the men and the women and the children, who are not able to make any plan of action, nor can they find a way of escape, then it is to be hoped about those people that Allah will pardon them, and Allah is the one who greatly or frequently pardons and forgives. So again, in this ayah, Allah mentions that it is to be, they are the people about whom it is to be hoped that Allah will pardon them. And he said, and the witness from this ayah For this chapter, the chapter of fear, is the saying of Allah the Most High, وَلَمْ يَخْشَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. And he does not fear except Allah. He said, and therefore Allah the Most High said, فَلَا تَخْشَوُ النَّاسَ وَخْشَوْنِ. Surah Al-Ma'idah, the 5th surah, ayah 44, where Allah commands, so do not have khashya, do not have fear of the people, but have fear of me. Then the Shaykh said, and from the signs of the truth and sincerity of a person's iman is that he does not fear except Allah in everything that he says and in everything that he does. That is a sign of a person's having true iman, true faith in Allah, that he does not fear on anyone except Allah in his sayings and his actions. And then the Shaykh said, and he gives some beneficial advice, just as he did earlier on, and whoever wishes to correct this matter for himself, he wishes to be like this, whoever wishes to correct this for himself, then let him carefully consider the saying of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Meaning whoever wishes to correct his fear, so that he makes his fear only for Allah, and whatever he says and does, that he makes that fear only for Allah. He said, then whoever wishes to correct this, let him consider the saying of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, وَعْلَمْ أَنَّ الْأُمَّةَ لَا اجْتَمَعُوا عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَنْفَعُوكَ بِشَيْءٍ لَمْ يَنْفَعُوكَ إِلَّا بِشَيْءٍ قَدْ كَتَبَهُ اللَّهُ لَكَ وَلَا اجْتَمَعُوا عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَضُرُّوكَ بِشَيْءٍ لَمْ يَضُرُّوكَ إِلَّا بِشَيْءٍ قَدْ كَتَبَهُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكَ. Hadith which is sahih, reported by Tirmidhi and authenticated by Shaykh al-Albani, that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and know, have knowledge, that the Ummah, the whole nation, if they gathered together to benefit you with something, then they could not benefit you with anything except with something which Allah had already written for you. And if all the people gathered together to harm you with something, then they could not harm you with anything except something which Allah had already written for you. And so this should be a reminder with regard to fear. If fear of the people occurs to a person to stop him from saying something correct or doing something correct, then he should remember this. He should remember this hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then just a small point from Fath al-Majid, he brings us a quote from Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah in definition of khawf, that Ibn al-Qayyim said, al-khawfu ubudiyyatu al-qalb. Ibn al-Qayyim said, khawf, fear, is servitude of the heart. That's what it is, that's what fear is. It is servitude of the heart. So it is not correct except to be directed to Allah. Just the same as humility and obedient returning and love and reliance and hope and the rest of the acts of worship and servitude of the heart. Meaning all of them are only correct to be directed to Allah and none besides Him. Then the author, rahimahullah, brings the next ayah in the chapter, the third ayah. The saying of Allah the Most High, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَقُولُ آمَنَّا بِاللَّهِ فَإِذَا أُوذِيَ فِي اللَّهِ جَعَلَ فِتْنَةَ النَّاسِ كَعَذَابِ اللَّهِ. Surah Al-Ankabut, the 29th surah, ayah 10, with the rough explanation, and that there are some from amongst the people who says that he truly believes, but if he is harmed because of obedience to Allah, then he takes the harm caused by the people and makes it like the punishment of Allah. The explainer, in fact, Al-Majid said, Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah ta'ala, said in his tafsir of this ayah. So here Allah the Most High informs about the characteristics of a people of the rejectors, those who claim iman with their tongues, but iman is not confirmed in their hearts. He said about them that when a trial and a test comes to them in this world, then they believe that it is a penalty and a punishment from Allah upon them. So they turn apostate and leave Islam. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma said, so their trial is that they turn apostate when they are harmed for Allah's sake. Then he said, and Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he said, he made a comment, that the people will have two responses. The people have two responses when messengers were sent to them. Either they can say, we believe, or not say that. I mean, one of these had to happen. When a messenger was sent to people, they would have to have one of these two responses. Either they said, we believe, or they didn't say that. Rather, they would continue upon their evils and their unbelief. So whoever said, we have believed, then his Lord will test him and will try him and the word fitna, which occurs in the ayah, it means testing and trying, so that the truthful one will be made clear from the liar. I mean, those, that party of people who say, we believe, then Allah will test them by trying them and putting them to trial to see who is truthful in that saying and who is a liar in that saying. And whoever does not say, we believe, then he should not think that Allah will be unable to punish him, or that he will be missed by Allah, or that he can outdo Allah. Then he said, so whoever truly believes in the messengers and obeys them, then he will be opposed and harmed by their enemies. And the enemies of the messengers will cause harm to him, and he will be tried and tested with things which will cause pain to him. And whoever does not believe in the messengers and does not obey them, then he will be punished in this world and in the hereafter, and he will still suffer hurt and harm, and his hurt or his pain will be more severe and will be longer lasting than the pain which is suffered by those who follow the prophets. I mean, both sides will receive pain and suffering, those who follow the messengers and those who refuse to follow them. Except the ones who refuse, their pain will continue in this world and in the hereafter will never stop. Then he said, so pain has to occur for every person, whether the person believes or obstinately refuses to have iman. However, the true believer will receive some pain in this world initially, and then the final outcome will be in his favor in this world and in the hereafter. And the person who turns away from iman, then he will initially experience some delight to begin with, and he will miss out on the punishment which the people give to the followers of the messengers. He said he will initially experience some delight, but then he will end up with everlasting pain. Then he said, and a person, obviously the Shaykh in all of this that he's bringing, he's showing how this ayah applies, or the points that can be derived from this ayah, and which relate to this chapter. He said, and a person must live along with other people, and people will have differing desires and outlooks. So they will, the people will seek from him that he should agree with them. And if he refuses to agree to the rest of the people, then they will harm him and will torment him. But if he agrees with them, he conforms with the rest of the people, then sometimes they will punish him, and sometimes other people will punish him. And he gives an example. He said, for example, a person who is upon the religion and who is fearful and obedient towards Allah, who is living amongst the people who are wicked and are oppressors, then these wicked oppressors will not be able to carry on with their evils and their oppression unless he agrees with them, this righteous person, or if he remains silent. So if he agrees with them, or he remains silent upon them, then to begin with, he will be safe from their harm, meaning they won't hurt him. But then later on, they will overcome him by humiliating him and harming him with harm that is many times over the initial harm that he feared. If he had just in the beginning criticized them and opposed them to begin with, I mean, he would have suffered it. He ended up amongst these people. If he had criticized them to start with, he would have received some harm. But he's keeping silent, or he's agreeing with them, he ends up with many, many times over that harm. And he said, and if he remains safe from them, then it must be the case that he will be humiliated and punished by other people besides him. This is just a natural fact that how things occur. And he said, so wisdom and firmness lies in taking hold of what was stated by the mother of the believers, Aisha radiallahu anha, to Muawiyah radiallahu anha, when she said, whoever seeks the pleasure of Allah by angering the people, then Allah will suffice him with regard to any trouble which the people cause. And whoever seeks to please the people by angering Allah, then the people will not be able to save him in the slightest from Allah. And the saying of Aisha radiallahu anha is also a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's authentic, with the wording the other way round. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever seeks to please the people by angering Allah, then Allah will leave that person up to the people. He will leave him, abandon him to the people. And whoever angers the people to attain the pleasure of Allah, then Allah will suffice him with regard to any trouble which the people cause. Hadith being sahih, authentic. And Shaykh al-Albani brings it in Silsilat al-Sahihah, hadith number 2311. Then the Shaykh said in explanation, so whoever is guided by Allah and is guided and granted proceeding upon the right way and is protected by Allah from the evil of himself, then he will refuse to agree to forbidden things being done, and he will patiently bear the enmity of the people, and then the result will be in his favour in this world and the hereafter, just as it was for the messengers and their followers. So then just to abridge, he makes the further point that basically what is this ayah is referring to is a situation of someone who has the choice between obedience to Allah or obedience to the people who are upon error. And he says that the ayah is with regard to those who, out of fear of the people and out of fear of what they will do to him if he opposes them, he fears the people more than he fears, or equally to his fear of the punishment of Allah, so he ends up agreeing with them and doing or affirm or agreeing to the evil they are upon. And he says this is the way of those who are not upon correct insight, whereas the believers, they are people who see the final outcome of the affair and they prefer having temporary pain, obeying Allah and suffering any pain that the people cause because of that. That is the way of the believers. And Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, he said, with regard to the part of the ayah that these people, they make the trial of the people ka'adhabillah, they make a trial which the people put, or any harm caused by the people, they make it ka'adhabillah, like the punishment of Allah. And he explains, how is that? He says, and this he explains how this ayah fits in with the chapter as well. He says, it is well known that a person will flee from the punishment of Allah by conforming with Allah's commands. How does a person flee away from Allah's punishment? By doing what he's commanded. He said, so this person here mentioned in the ayah, he mentions the harm caused by the, he makes the harm caused by the people like the punishment of Allah, in that he flees away from their harm of him by agreeing to their desires and agreeing to their affair. So he has made their trials and their harm just like the punishment of Allah. It means he can't bear their punishment or their trial or their harm, he can't bear that. So he will agree with them and with their evil in disobedience to Allah. So he has made any harm that they could cause to him in his mind and in his behavior, he has made that just the same as the punishment of Allah, because he has disobeyed Allah just to avoid their harm. Then the Shaykh said, so this person has feared those people just as he fears Allah, because he has made their harm like the punishment of Allah. So he fled away from their harm by conforming to what they are upon. So the ayah confirms the chapter is in conformity with the chapter heading. I mean, why does he agree with them? Because of his fear of them. Then the author, rahimahullah, brings in the first hadith in the chapter. An Abi Sa'id radiallahu anhu marfu'an, inna min da'fi al-yaqini an turadu an-nas bi sakhatillah wa an tahmadahum ala rizqillah wa an tadhummahum ala ma lam yu'tika Allah, inna rizqallahi la yajurruhu hirsu haris wa la yarudduhu karahiyatu karih. And from Abu Sa'id radiallahu anhu, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that from weakness of full and certain faith is that you seek to please the people by angering Allah.